mighty good to be here this morning, see everybody. When we left off our lesson last week, you'll remember that we had two armies drawn up in battle array to fight each other. And they were probably somewhere in this area right in here. We don't know exactly where. But on the one side of the battle lines, we had the Israelites, most notably those on the east side of the Jordan River in the region that's called Gilead, over in here. On the other side of the battle line were the sons of Ammon, who were probably allied with the Moabites, who had been oppressing Israel for 18 years. The leader of the Israelites was a man called Jephthah. He had been a social outcast, but he was a man of great ability. We have seen his skill as a fighter, a leader, a negotiator, and a man of learning. The people and the elders of Gilead had promised Jephthah that he would be their permanent civil and military head if he would take command of the troops and lead in the battle against the Midianites. There are several things to note in our passage that before we dive into it this morning. They all have significance, but we're just not going to have time to develop that significance this morning. And I just want to point them out to you for your attention. The first is the name of the oppressors, both in Hebrew and in English. And I want to put out a disclaimer that I am not a Hebrew scholar, that I don't read Hebrew, I don't speak Hebrew, but I do have some good study tools that help me get along and be dangerous in Hebrew. In both the Hebrew and in English, they're called the sons of Ammon, as opposed to being called Ammonites. When I say in the English, I mean in the the English translations that tend to be more of the word-for-word translations, which would be the New American Standard and the King James, tend to be more word-for-word than, say, the ESV or the NIV. But in both of the more word-for-word translations, and in the Hebrew, they're called the sons of Ammon as opposed to the Ammonites. Now, why is that? In the rest of the Old Testament, you go outside the book of Judges, it calls them Ammonites. Why does Ammonite, and consistently, all through the text, you think they'd slip up one time and call them Ammonites, but no. They call them sons of Ammon as opposed to Ammonites throughout the entire text. Is that significant? Yes. What's the significance? I'm not sure. But since the text is so specific like that and very consistent throughout the text, there has to be some significance if we were to be able to take the time and consider it. Maybe someday I'll be able to. The second thing that we're not going to have time to really get into is the lack of personal names in both last week's narrative and this week's. In fact, there are only two current people named in the text, and that is Jephthah and his father, Gilead. And there is speculation that that Gilead might refer to the country rather than to his actual father. So think of all the characters who are not named. Jephthah's mother is not named, neither are his brothers or the elders of Gilead. The king of the sons of Ammon is not named, and he plays a prominent role in the story. Not even is Jephthah's daughter named, and she certainly plays a big role in the story. So there's a lack of personal names other than Jephthah. The lack of anyone else being named plays into another point, and that is Jephthah's self-focus. His actions both last week and this seem to be focused on himself rather than on any altruistic service for God or Israel. And again, we won't have time to fully develop that theme this morning. Just watch for it. On the topic of Jephthah being just about the only person named in the story, we should mention that his name means he opens. And one thing we see of Jephthah opening, and opening a lot, was his mouth. In fact, if you have an ESV translation, a lot of times where the NASB will say Jephthah said something, the ESV apparently is more true to the Hebrew in this point, and they will say, and Jephthah opened his mouth. Well, he opened his mouth a lot in this story. And there were times when it would have been better if his ears, his eyes, his heart, and his understanding had been opened and his mouth had stayed closed. Finally, in the text, there's the repeated use of the term crossed over. It can refer to crossing over rivers, national boundaries, or sometimes a demarcation between armies. Now, when God repeats a term as frequently and consistently as he does this term in this morning's text, it means something. And I apologize that we'll not be able to develop that meaning this morning. So that's a lot of the stuff we're not going to be learning this morning as we study Jephthah. So I put that out there to whet your appetite for study and meditation and consideration. Well, we have the two armies drawn up in battle array. Let's talk about the battle very briefly. Starting in chapter 11, verses 29 to 33. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And I'll say we'll talk about the battle briefly because the scripture talks about it very briefly. I mentioned last week that it was disturbing that the phrase "the Lord raised up Jephthah" was missing from the account. Therefore, it's comforting to read here in 11:29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, for it confirms to us that God is at work to deliver his people through Jephthah. Now, in verse 29, we read that Jephthah is passing through the territory east of the Jordan River, gathering up an army. Now, note that although Judges 10:9 informed us that these Ammonites had been raiding and they had crossed over the Jordan into the territory of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, that Jephthah was gathering his army from these tribes and Israelites here on the east side of the Jordan River. Keep that in mind. It's going to be significant later on. Pardon me. At the end of verse 29, Jephthah is now at the front lines. He's ready to attack the army of the sons of Ammon. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." In verses 30 and 31, Jephthah makes not only a very foolish, but also an ungodly vow. First, it's just wrong to bargain with God, to say, "Hey God, if you'll do this for me, I'm going to do this for you." Like quid pro quo, help me, lawyer. Thank you. What Rod said, quid pro quo. If you do this for me, I'll do that for you, as if we have anything that would be of value to God. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, when I was a young engineer, so not that many years ago, but many years ago, I worked at a good-sized military testing facility called the Arnold Engineering Development Center in Tullahoma, Tennessee. Now, this base was large enough to have its own credit union. And in order to get enough members in to have a vote, in order to have a quorum for some important vote that they had to do, they once offered a door prize of $500. $500, $1979. I mean, it wasn't that they had bills that had 1979. The year was 1979, so $500 was more than $500, $2016. And very wisely, the drawing was to be held at the end of the meeting. You got your ticket at the beginning of the meeting, but they didn't have the drawing till the end and after the vote. Now, the meeting place was packed. And I found myself standing next to another young man with whom I worked. And he said, "I hope God lets me win that $500. If he does, I'll give him 10%. That'd be a pretty good deal for God, wouldn't it?" I don't remember what I said to him, but I remember what I said to God was, "God, I'll make it 11%. Let me win." <You know? laughs> Well, neither of us won, by the way. And the truth of the matter is that God didn't need $50 from Rogers. He didn't need the extra $5 from me. He was getting along just fine, even in Middle Tennessee in the late 70s. And the truth of the matter is we need to do the giving more than God needs our $50 or our $55. It's arrogant to think, for Jephthah to think or for us to think that we would have anything that God would want. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The entire earth is his and all it contains. It's just bad theology to think that if somehow there's something that makes us unhappy, that's going to make God happy. And that's where Jephthah was. That's just bad, bad theology. We still see it today with these people who will go around and flagging themselves on the back with whips and kneeling and doing penance and things like that. Well, if God, if this makes me unhappy, that ought to make you happy. Just bad theology. It's just as wrong to think that God's sitting up in heaven just waiting to grant our wishes and make us happy. Both of those are lessons for other days. What is right is to get a correct view of God. How? By studying his ordained scripture to see what he's like. And that is the important point that we want to take away from this lesson. So I'll say it again. It's important to get a correct view of God by studying his ordained scripture to see what he is like. Well, it's just wrong to bargain with God, but also the whatever nature of the vow was very, very wrong. It sounds it's one of those things that sounds nice and noble. Hey, whatever comes out, I'll give it to you. But whatever is very, very wrong. When God set forth his law, he was very specific about what could and what could not be offered as a sacrifice. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 22. And I'm going to be reading verses 17 to 25. So if you trust me, you don't have to turn, but if you want to read while I talk and get it going in through into your brain through two avenues, read to Leviticus 22. Turn to Leviticus 22, verses 17 to 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel, or of the aliens of Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive," and votive means an offering that's offered in something offered in fulfillment of a vow, such as this would be a votive offering, "whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." And from there, the text goes on to elaborate warts and other things that would constitute defects in the animals and not allow for them to be offered as a burnt offering for a sacrifice in fulfillment of a vow. Now, what in the world would Jephthah expect to come out of his house to greet him? When I was a little boy, I could imagine that Jephthah might have expected his dog to come running out to greet him. But dogs were despised as scavenger animals by the Jews of that time. They didn't keep them as pets. But even if they had, a dog would not have been an acceptable sacrifice in God's sight anyway. Did Jephthah expect a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats? So what are we talking about? We're talking about a bull, or even a young bull, or a ram, or a billy goat. Did he expect any of those to come running out of his house to greet him? No, not likely. They would not have been kept in the house, nor would they come running out to meet him. The clear indication is that Jephthah expected a servant or the child of a servant to come running out to meet him, and that servant's love and enthusiasm would be rewarded by putting him or her to death. Now, God never said, "Don't offer a human being to me as a sacrifice," because he had already been very specific as to what could be offered to him as a sacrifice, and that list did not include humans. God had, however, expressed his extreme displeasure and his revulsion at human sacrifices, particularly to Molech, the false god of the Ammonites. And I refer you to Leviticus 18:21, and these passages are on your notes there, so that you'll have them. But Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, and Deuteronomy 18:10 as some of the references for God's revulsion at human sacrifices, particularly to Molech, the god of the Ammonites, the enemy here. All of this underscores the importance of worshiping God in the manner which he dictates. It is not enough to have a zeal and enthusiasm for God and run off and act like the world and call it worship of God. We must worship God and worship him in the way that he prescribes. Verse 32, "So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kiramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel." Now, for all the chapters that we have on Jephthah, the account of the battle is very brief. He fought against the sons of Ammon. The Lord gave them into his hands. That's about it. Now, where were the 20 cities that Jephthah struck? Well, they would have been, well, here was Mizpah, or where someone thinks Mizpah may have been. This was the territory given to Gad, and it would have been on the north of the territory given to Gad as you cross over to the sons of Ammon, from here, Aroer, on down here to Minnith, and somewhere in there were the 20 cities. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before Israel. Now, wouldn't it be nice to stop the story right there? Old Yeller's a pretty good movie if you know when to turn it off. this is it. You know, this would be a pretty good story if we could just stop it right there, but it doesn't. As we've stated with all of the last three major judges, their success is also coupled with tragedy, and I view Jephthah as the greatest tragedy. He has two. And they're both on one on the personal and one on the national level. And first, we'll look at the personal level, the more well-known tragedy regarding Jephthah's daughter. Chapter 11, verses 34 to 40. Starting at verse 34, "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah," and before we go any further, we note that Jephthah is no longer living as an outcast in the land of Tob, but he's now living in Mizpah, the capital of Gilead, because they told him, "You lead our troops, you'll be our head." Beginning again at 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back.' So she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon.' We see the self-focus here of Jephthah. Just have to mention, he tells his daughter that she is the one responsible for bringing him low, even though it's Jephthah's own ungodly vow that's the cause of his ruin. He blames others for his trouble, not himself. The self-focus is also manifested in reference to the sons of Ammon, both earlier by Jephthah and now by his daughter, as being Jephthah's personal enemies, even though he didn't care about them when being his enemies, when he was leader of that band of robbers and misfits up in the land of Tob. They had been Israel's enemies for 18 years prior to Jephthah's rising to become leader of Israel east of the Jordan. Now, human sacrifice was wrong, and it still is. Murder was wrong, and still is. Jephthah had planned to bring misery upon some other family by his human sacrifice. If misery was to be brought, it's only just that he bring it upon himself and it fall on his family. Well, what was Jephthah to do? The Bible puts a lot of emphasis, and even the scriptures that Jephthah had available to him, on keeping a vow to God once it was made. Deuteronomy 23:21 in particular says, "Be careful when you make a vow, or when you make a vow to the Lord, be careful that you keep it. Do not be slack in keeping it, otherwise he will require it of you." What was Jephthah to do? Was he to keep his vow to God and sacrifice, kill his daughter? Or was he to allow his daughter to live and break his vow to God? Would you believe that the Bible does not address what to do in every fine point of sin? It addresses a lot, but sometimes the path of sin in an individual's life just keeps on going and going until people find themselves in all sorts of situations due to sin that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. Perhaps you can think of some in the lives of people that you know. But I can tell you this. When you're caught in a tight spot due to sin, the answer to the problem is not more sin. Can I repeat that? When you're caught in a tight spot due to sin, the answer to the problem is not more sin. Now, would we expect a person to keep a vow to commit adultery? Well, certainly not. Neither would we expect a person to keep a vow committing murder. Oh, thank you. When you're in one of these situations of sin that's not specifically addressed by the Bible, okay, the Bible didn't have a verse. If you find yourself in a tight spot because you've made a vow to God and sacrificed your daughter, actually, it does have one. Never mind about that. That was a bad solution. But if you find a or bad example, you find yourself in one of those situations of sin that's not specifically addressed by the Bible, the solution is not starting at the end of the trail of sin and working your way backwards. The solution is found by going to the beginning of the trail. Where did this start? What was the first mistake that I made? Mistake being sin. What was the first sin that I did that got me started going down this trail, and then work your way down the trail, not starting at the end, working your way up. Start at the beginning. What was the first thing I did wrong? What was my first sin? And as painful as it would be to go down that trail and confess the sins that got you to the point where you are, and then think about, what does repentance look like? God, help me to not only confess, to help me to detect the sin, help me to confess it as sin, and enable me to go back and correct and make restitution and repent where I need to do. And when you start it that way, as uncomfortable as it might be, the solution becomes much more clear. In Jephthah's case, he should have contacted the high priest at the tabernacle for consultation on what to do. Hopefully, the priest would have directed him to some passages that would have been of help. Though it's not guaranteed due to Israel's apostasy at that time, if the priest had been brushed up enough on his Pentateuch to be able to do this. Well, did Jephthah really sacrifice his daughter? Apparently so. It's how the Old Testament rabbis and the New Testament church fathers understood the text to be. There are some commentators who interpret this as meaning a life of perpetual service at their tabernacle, but that would not seem to be likely and a likely interpretation of the text. This act of human sacrifice just shows how far away from God Israel had drifted at this time. And it shows how far into Canaanite culture Israel had lapsed to think that such a Canaanite practice would be pleasing to God. How could this happen? How could a member of God's Hebrew 11 Hall of Faith do this and still get listed in that hall along with the other murderers and adulterers and harlots and fornicators and people who didn't do things nice or right or well? Well, how did it happen? It all started back in the passage we read last week, back in, at least back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, when Israel forsook the Lord and they served the gods of the nations around them and the nations within them. And one of the gods specifically listed, it says, including the god of the sons of Ammon. Doesn't give his name. The god of the sons of Ammon was Molech, to whom children were offered as sacrifice. Israel had become so accustomed to this kind of worship that they actually believed it was worship of the true God, Yahweh. We wonder to ourselves, how could this happen? And we wonder, why didn't God intervene like he had with Abraham and Isaac? When Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice that God had told him to do, God called out, stop, wait, don't harm the lad, for I have provided myself a sacrifice. Why didn't God do that here with Jephthah and his daughter? The answer is, he had already intervened. Why didn't God intervene? Well, he already had. If you turn in your Bible, maybe you're still in Leviticus, to Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, is this a difficult vow? I think it would categorize as a difficult vow. Specifically, in this instance, it's talking about, well, let me read it, then I'll comment on it. When a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. After the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if they are from a month old, even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male. And for the female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if they are from 60 years old and upward, yay. If it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels. Okay. And for the female, 10 shekels. All right. But if he's poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. This is the plan of redemption that God had set forth. Now, this specific instance is speaking, if somebody dedicated themselves or a member of their family or one of their slaves to the Lord and presumably to serve at the tabernacle of the Lord in perpetuity, and then they thought better of the vow. They thought, you know, this isn't such a good idea as I thought it was. they could redeem that person, or possibly even the person could redeem themselves. And this was the valuation. Well, this would fit for Jephthah, because he had, although he had been wrong in doing it, he had vowed his daughter to the Lord as a sacrifice. So this would have fit. This would have been a plan of redemption that Jephthah could have, to which Jephthah could have availed himself. Jephthah could have redeemed his daughter for 10 shekels of silver. You think Jephthah had 10 shekels of silver? I think, you know, with a long and successful career as a robber, and then, you know, now he's at the head of the Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, I think he could have come up with 10 shekels, even of silver. And if not, the priest could have valued that daughter based on Jephthah's ability to pay. Why didn't God intervene to stop the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter? The answer is that he had. But if a man will not avail himself to the plan of redemption that is outlined in the Bible, there is no other backup. There's no plan B. God has only one plan of redemption. For those who will not avail themselves to that, there is no other. So, for all of Jephthah's, I'll repeat that in case you're wanting to copy it down in the worksheet there in front of you. God has only one plan of redemption. For those who do not avail themselves to that plan, there is no other. And all of Jephthah's success as a military leader, as a political leader, and as a learned man meant absolutely nothing. Nothing. Because he was either unfamiliar with or did not avail himself to God's plan of redemption that had been revealed in his word. All of his successes in other areas of his life meant nothing because he did not know God's word. Verse 37, And she, Jephthah's daughter, said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Verse 38 would seem to lend credence to the possibility that Jephthah's daughter would be dedicated to a life of temple service as opposed to being a human sacrifice. She's lamenting her virginity, not her death. But this shows how important it was for women to have children in that culture. And further, the women who served at the tabernacle did not necessarily remain virgins. In fact, there is scriptural evidence that they did not. Finally, an annual observance, such as mentioned in verse 40, would not be held for a person committed to a lifetime of service at the tabernacle. As stated previously, the most clear interpretation of the text is that Jephthah presented his daughter as a human sacrifice. Jephthah did to his daughter according to the vow that he had made. We now turn to the second tragedy, not so well known, following Jephthah's victory, and that is the national tragedy regarding the Ephraimites. Moving on into chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon. Now let's stop right there before we go any further. There's a lot contained in the story with that statement that the author doesn't spell out for us. He doesn't make it plain. It would have been plain to the readers of the text at the time, not so for us. We're inclined by the narrative to view this as a small diplomatic envoy, dropping in unexpectedly to see Jephthah at his government offices to lodge a formal complaint. Such was not the case. It says that the men of Ephraim were summoned. which speaks of gathering an army. In verse 6, we'll see that it was at least 42,000 men. More likely, it was far in excess of 50,000. This movement would not have gone unnoticed by a man of such military prowess as Jephthah, and he responded in a prepared manner. In order for Jephthah to respond in the manner in which he did in verse 5, it would have required that he was also there with a large armed force. So, get the correct picture, if you will. This was not a small diplomatic meeting that degenerated into a fight. The men of Ephraim had crossed the Jordan River with a large military force, the largest we've read in the book of Judges up to this point in time among the Israelites. And Jephthah has not sat in his capital back at Mizpah. And why did they meet at Zaphon? Because Jephthah went out there. Jephthah came to Zaphon right as they were crossing the river, and he met them. The two forces face each other in battle array. And this is just discussion that they used to have back then. I think it was a good way of handling wars prior to the commencing of hostilities to determine just what the fight is all about and make sure there haven't been under any misunderstandings before we commence to killing each other. Continuing, or starting again, chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." So Ephraim's complaint. The reason the Ephraimites gave for coming over in battle array was that they had not been summoned to participate in the battle with the Ammonites. Some people just look for an opportunity to view themselves as having been slighted. You know that? They just go around looking for chances to say, well, I've been insulted, I've been offended. It seems that these ancient Ephraimites may have been among them. Remember back when we studied the story of Gideon, they had done the same thing. In the middle of Gideon's victory, they said, "Gideon, why didn't you call us to the fight?" And Gideon had to do some sweet talking, some flattery, and placate them. That was in Judges chapter 8. The tribe of Ephraim was a very proud tribe because they had a misguided notion that they were to be the leaders in Israel, and that when a singular leader arose, he would arise from their tribe. The reasons for this belief were very tenuous, and they had to ignore the blessing Jacob gave to Judah as he neared the end of his life. But the reasoning ran something like this. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was later known as Israel, Joseph was his favorite. Everybody on board with that? Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Okay, no problem there. In fact, Joseph even had dreams that came to him from God of his brothers bowing down to him. Remember that? All right. So it was only logical that when Israel had a king, he would come from Joseph. It starts to go haywire here, okay? Fast forward to when Jacob gave prophetic blessings late in his life to his sons and two of his grandsons, as recorded in Genesis 48 and 49. Now, no surprise, Joseph got a very nice blessing in Genesis 49. And Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they took, you know, there's not a tribe of Joseph listed among the 12. His two sons each became a tribe, and the tribe of Levi is not counted as a tribe. So that's how we come up with 12 tribes. Joseph, two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim take places. When Jacob blessed these two sons in Genesis 48, guess which one of these two sons got the greater blessing? I'll give you it's A, Ephraim, B, Manasseh. Which one got the greater blessing? Ephraim. And I gave them in the wrong order because Manasseh was the older, but Ephraim got the greater blessing. Therefore, the logic continued that the leader should come from Ephraim. In doing so, they had to conveniently and selectively ignore the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah in the same time frame, Genesis 49, that his brothers would bow down to him and the scepter would not pass from between his feet until Shiloh came. But ignore it they did. Finally, when Moses blessed the tribes in Deuteronomy 33, he referred to the house of Joseph, which included Ephraim, Ephraim being the greater, as a prince among his brothers, probably referring back to Joseph's time in Egypt. But the Ephraimites said, oh, no, prince among brothers. And while Judah was barely mentioned in that blessing at all. So they come up with this flawed notion that the leader should come from Ephraim. So you see, it's easy to stretch the Bible to say what it doesn't say if it's something you want it to say. And that's what happened here. They wanted the Bible to say that, so they stretched things to make it say that. And initially, things seemed to be going pretty well in accordance with this notion. Joshua, who led the nation in the initial conquest of the land, had been from the tribe of Ephraim. See, it's being fulfilled. We're doing it right. And all through the time of the judges, the tabernacle of the Lord, neglected though it may have been, seems to have been located at Shiloh in the territory of, you guessed it, Ephraim. Early on in the judges period, when Deborah judged Israel, she did it under a palm tree in Ephraim. So, it was that Ephraim had the misguided notion that they were the lead tribe, and that when a leader for the entire nation arose, he would arise from their tribe. So why were the Ephraimites upset at not being called in the battle? Well, as we stated, they thought they were the preeminent tribe and nobody should do any good stuff without them. But it wasn't just that they missed out on the honor and glory of battle that had them upset. But to the victor of ancient battles belong the booty and the spoil, and that's probably at least 50% or more of the reason. The Ephraimites had missed out on the plunder from 20 towns. It seems as though they were here to gain a portion of it. In retaliation, they were going to burn down Jephthah's house, and they were going to do it with him inside of it. And they had enough people with them to fight anybody foolish enough to get in their way. Perhaps they expected Jephthah to respond with soothing words of flattery, as Gideon had done, and toss in a fair amount of the booty as well. They would then go home offended but placated, their pride intact, and the people of Israel would know not to be going into battle without the tribe of Ephraim at the lead ever again in the future. If they expected a response similar to Gideon's, they were about to be disappointed and surprised. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah responds to the men of Ephraim that he and his people had been at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and this call that he refers to from Jephthah to Ephraim for help, it's not recorded in Scripture. Either as Jephthah was raising the army or as the elders of Gilead were raising the army. But Ammon had oppressed Israel for 18 years. Ephraim had also been a part of that, getting oppressed by the Ammonites for 18 years. Ephraim had 18 years to help out if their motives had been altruistic. Jephthah continues, I saw that you would not help me. I took my life into my hands. I crossed over the line of demarcation between the armies. I fought against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hands. In light of all this, why have you come? Not as a diplomatic envoy to fight against me, personal singular pronoun. Why have you come? In light of all this, I called for help. You didn't come. God's given them into my hands. Why are you coming to fight me? The word then in verse 4 is a little bit confusing. And this verse as a whole has some things out of chronological sequence if you start studying it. But if, again, you read the verses in the Hebrew structure, it's more plain that the then does not refer to Jephthah calling for troops after this conversation with the Ephraimites has gone south, but the then probably refers back to verse 1, when Jephthah got word that the Ephraimites were coming with more than 42,000 troops to attack Gilead. Verse 4 also lets us know that somewhere in all of this, the Ephraimites declared a racial slur that while I don't understand its meaning, I do catch the intent of it being a horrible insult, intended as a horrible insult, and that it was the final thing that tipped the Gileadites. It must have been bad enough to really get them mad enough to fight. It tipped them off and got the great battle started. Let's read in the blank spaces in verse 5 for just a moment. And I'm going to admit for the next two or three sentences to a bit of speculation here. I think it's reasonable speculation. I'll let you know when I'm getting back to what Scripture has to say, but here's just a little bit of speculation. We see what a great strategist Jephthah was. I believe that he kept some of his forces in hiding, at least the forces that were going to seize the fort. I think he kept those in hiding. And if you look at Zephon on a map, you'll see that it's not right on the Jordan River, but it's a little distance back from the Jordan. Now, let's stop these Gileadites before they get very far in. I'm sorry, let's stop these Ephraimites before they get far into Gilead at all. We're not going to let them get into our territory. But let them get away from the river a little bit, guys. Let them get away from the river. And then when things deteriorate and the battle start, these guys, I think it's very reasonable that the guys who took the fort had to have been in hiding. But they come out. They seize the fort. The battle starts. And I think probably, and again, this is speculation, I think Jephthah had some of his other men in hiding. So these Ephraimites were up against a much greater force than they realized. They started losing the battle. And they turned to go back to the west side of the Jordan where they'd be safe. Bang. Guess who's there? Here's some Gileadites. Come on, guys. Come on. You know, Ephraim had held those fords of the Jordan back at Gideon's account and at Gideon's battle. And they had been the ones catching these Midianites and Amalekites and sons of the east as they tried to flee eastward. Now they're the ones. They should have known. They should have known and kept some guys there at the ford, but they were so cocky and so sure of their impending victory, or who would even have a fight with them when they came off with 42,000 guys. Jephthah's just going to say he's sorry and give us some booty and we'll go home. Again, that's 90% or more speculation on my part, but I think it's reasonable. Let's go back to what the Scripture definitely has to say. The Ephraimites tried to escape, but they were caught at the ford by the Shibboleth test. The Gileadites would ask them to say Shibboleth, which could mean either a flowing stream or an ear of grain. If their regional accent caused the Ephraimites to mispronounce the word and say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they died. It's like in World War II in the Pacific Theater. Many of the American forces would use passwords with lots of L in it, like, say, Lollapalooza. And if it came back, Lollapalooza, you know, bang, you know, they said, hey, I don't think he's one of us. Well, same thing. The regional accent, the Ephraimites would mispronounce the word and say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, and they died. Well, there's just a little different map to show the battle. Thus, 42,000 men of Ephraim were killed. That meant that their original army had to be substantially larger than 42,000. 42,000 Ephraimites. Consider the size of the armies we've seen thus far in Judges, the Israelite armies. When Barak fought the Canaanites with their iron chariots, he was only able to muster an army of 10,000. When Gideon mustered an army to fight the invading Midianites, he initially mustered 30,000 before God started calling them out or sending them home. Thus, we see more Ephraimite men fall in this battle than all Israel was able to muster in the combined armies of Barak and Gideon. More Ephraimites died in this battle than they were able to raise for two other battles. In Judges, we will consistently see that Israel is able to muster an army, a greater army to fight within herself than to fight the external enemy. Is this a principle we see at work in the church today? I believe it is. You can see this play out on a very large scale of Christianity as a whole, as the energy and effort that Christians spend on debating and arguing among ourselves is generally greater than the effort we expend on true missions and evangelism. You can see this play out in a local church when there's some hot topic or divisive issue that's going to be discussed in a meeting, and the attendance at that meeting far outstrips those who participated in weekly evangelistic outreaches for the past 20 years combined. Personally, in our own hearts, do we get more excited over doctrinal punctilios, as important as they may be, than we do over the real issues as to the eternal destiny of people, whether it's people close to us that we know or people in regions far away that we don't, as to whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell? Israel consistently mustered greater armies to fight other Israelites than she ever did to fight the real external enemy. And the same is often true, in my opinion, of the church today. 42,000 men were slain. Does that make you sad? Remember how upset you were just a few verses back at the death of one teenage girl? Here is a tragedy 42,000 times greater, yet we don't feel it so greatly. Sure, she was a girl. It's easier to feel sorry for a girl. It's what we call girl rules, you know? Easier to feel sorrier for a girl. And these were grown men who in some degree had it coming to them, you know? But there were still 42,000 sets of fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers, sisters, extended family, and friends who mourned their deaths. As sad as this incident was, this was the last time during the Judges period that Ephraim exerted themselves as the preeminent tribe in Israel. Go figure that. Yeah. God used this incident. He works all things together for good. Not that all things, I think, are good from our perspective, certainly. But God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God used this to pave the way for the monarchies of Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, and David and Solomon, who are from the tribe of Judah. Wouldn't have happened if Ephraim had still had this arrogant attitude and had been in a position of power to do anything about it. It would not be until the time of the divided monarchy, some 200 years later, when the kingdom would split under the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, that another national leader would emerge from Ephraim. And that would be Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Verse 7, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the cities of Gilead. Some translations, including the NASB, says one of the cities of Gilead. That's in italics. It means it was inserted there. He was buried in the cities of Gilead. I think that it's God's mercy that Jephthah lived only 6 years after these tragedies, especially the tragedy of his daughter. The city in which he was buried was not identified, because this way all of the cities could claim him. He was, after all, a regional hero. What is our application from these stories? Well, from the incident of Jephthah's daughter, we should learn to not allow the world around us to formulate our view of God. That was a problem, wasn't it? He allowed the Canaanite culture around him to formulate his view of God instead of the scripture that he would have had available to him. From the incident of the Ephraimites, we should learn to be on guard against the sin of pride and not allow it to cause us to do unwise things. That was an unwise thing that the Ephraimites did, wasn't it? That's an unwise, that's a nice way of saying stupid. You know, you don't tug on Superman's cape when he's had a bad day. And Jephthah had a very, very bad day with this thing about his daughter. And here they come along tugging on his cape. That's just something you don't do. Don't let your pride, the sin of pride, cause you to do unwise things. Deal with it as a sin, and it will keep you from doing that. A good remedy against that is daily readings from the Psalms and Proverbs. Take a little passage from either of those books and read it, just a small passage every morning. It'll knock down your pride, hopefully. As Christians, another lesson we need to learn, as Christians, we need to spend more time and energy on reaching the lost than we do on attacking other Christians. That's the enemy out there. You know, the enemy is not in here. That's where our energy and focus needs to be, on winning the lost as opposed to attacking other Christians. I began last week's lesson with the audacious statement that all of the successes you have in life amount to absolutely nothing if you are uninformed of God's Word, the Bible. And this week I'll add, and do not avail yourself to the plan of redemption that's contained therein. Jephthah's life is an illustration of that. It doesn't matter if you're a success in athletics, academics, arts, business, beauty, finance, war, fame, or any other field. If you neglect the learning of God's Word, and most specifically, you are either unaware of or you do not avail yourself of God's stated plan of redemption that is revealed therein, none of the rest matters. Just doesn't matter. Your life ends as a tragic failure, with tragic consequences for you, your family, and those under your sphere of influence. So, what do you do? Well, become a student of Scripture. It doesn't matter if you're just starting out, or if you've been a reader and a student of Scripture for more than 50 years. There's something there for you. The Bible is a pool that is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim. There will always be something there for the penitent and the contrite reader. And most importantly, avail yourself to God's plan of redemption as revealed in Scripture, and you don't have to study for years to do that. God has only one plan of redemption. For those who do not avail themselves to that, there is no other.